Well, good evening. It's nice to be here for two reasons. One, with God's people in God's presence, and the other one, it's at least 4 degrees cooler in here than anywhere else I've been today. But there we are. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles as we begin to Revelation. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word, Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So reads God's word. Let's pray. Our Saviour, we thank you that we can come before you this evening. We can come before you because of that work that was accomplished on the cross by you. We can come before you because of your love, the love of you who are the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, set upon sinners such as we from eternity. And though, Lord, we are the most undeserving of people, Lord, even in these last days we have failed you. We have not lived as we ought to. We have not spoken as we ought to. We have not thought as we ought to. Lord, we would seek your forgiveness and your restoration and your grace now as we draw into your presence, that we might know fellowship together and before you. Lord, we would know that which John speaks of, that our fellowship is one with one another, and truly our fellowship is with you, the triune God. We thank you that though we are but vessels of clay, you have redeemed us by grace, you have made us right with yourself, having justified us, and you are sanctifying us. And one day you will bring us home, and we will be part of that bride on that day. And we thank you, we will be part of that great sound of many voices, praising and rejoicing in you. So Lord, help us now to do that in this day, so that on that day, Lord, we might praise you in newness and resurrection life. So be with us and help us for your name's sake. Amen. Our first hymn is number 15. Number 15. In thy great name, O Lord, we come to worship at thy feet. O pour thy Holy Spirit down on all that now shall meet. Number 15. Well, having read from Revelation, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We are going to read a few verses in chapter 1 and then go into chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 26. 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word, shall we? Lord, these things are yours. This is your word. You have breathed them out. This is what you have caused to be recorded for our instruction. And we pray now that you will grant to us that we'll be attentive to your voice. Help me, Lord, that I may be clear in what I say, and that each one of us, myself included, Lord, will be under your word, and that your word will accomplish the work that you intend. May your spirit therefore take this word and apply it to our hearts and our minds for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, Peter wants a sermon title. I confess I haven't got one. But perhaps if you want one, Peter, begin in verse 24 to chapter 2 of Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother. How's that for a title? A man shall leave his father and mother. We are looking at those verses in Genesis this evening. One of the reasons for doing so is that we are living in a society that has fundamentally changed it, not only the way it thinks and views, but the actuality of the nature of marriage. It's been changed in law in so many countries. It's been changed in the minds of so many people. It's been utterly debased. When I was thinking about this, I came across a sermon that was preached many years ago by Vody Balcom. This is what he said. He said that our problem with regard to marriage, our problem is that we have been sold a bill of goods as it relates to love. And this is a problem because we've bought into the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. And so when we say love, a lot of times, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about this Greco-Roman myth that has at the center Cupid. And Cupid, this little cherub, shoots you with his arrow. And when he shoots you with this arrow, there is this overwhelming passion that comes upon you, and you begin to say strange things like, "This thing is bigger than both of us." He went on to say one of my favorites, "We don't choose who we fall in love with." And again, this one, "The heart wants what it wants." I have no idea what that means. But this is what we believe about love. And this is part of our problem, that even in church we believe this about love. That there's some overwhelming force that will strike you. And when this overwhelming force strikes you, there's nothing you can do about it. You have to be drawn along by this overwhelming force and do what it tells you to do. And we use phrases like, "follow the heart." And you know, the Bible says about the heart, it's wicked and not to be trusted. That's the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. And so when we believe in that myth, we've got several problems. Now, I thought I'd better read Vody's analysis up to that point, because to be frank, I couldn't even begin to think of putting it in a better framing than he's put it in there. I am unashamedly leaning heavily on Vody Buckham's sermon on this text. If you want to look it up, he was speaking to a youth conference more than a decade ago. You'll find it on YouTube. Type in Vody Buckham, Christian Marriage. There are four. You'll just listen to the first one. You'll get where he's coming from. When you listen to it, you will see some of the things I have pinched. I tell you that in advance, so that you don't say, "Andrew, you didn't get all that fresh." Well, it was fresh to me when I listened to our brother. And unashamedly, I'm telling you that some of it you will have heard if you've listened to Vody before. Now, the first thing I want us to notice about the Christian and marriage is that marriage is good. Marriage is good. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 31. It's the summary of the 6 days of creation. We read in chapter 1, verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." That is an aesthetic judgment. He is making this judgment that everything he has made was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Once everything is created, God looks at it. It's very good. And then you come into chapter 2 and we have the first three verses. We have the perfect day. God sanctifies the seventh day and sets it apart as a day of rest. And then verses 4, 5, and 6, we have this perfect environment that's described. And into that perfect environment, God creates man and prepares this perfect garden into which he places the man. And so you have this man in the perfect garden. Notice I didn't say the perfect man. If he was perfect, he wouldn't have sinned. He was sinless, though not perfect in the sense that he could not sin. So we have all these good things. And then we are faced by the problem. Let me say the problem is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a very straightforward commandment of the Lord. You can eat of every tree of the garden except that one. The day you eat that one, you're going to die. Don't eat that tree. The single command that God gave to Adam and Eve. The problem we face comes in verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone." It's not good that man should be alone. You see, God recognized that man needed someone. That man could not be this solitary creature on his own. Now, that's true for a number of reasons. I'm not going to go into them all this evening. If you want to follow them all, I'd recommend you listen to Vody. But the necessity of marriage doesn't arise from our desire, but from God, who institutes marriage, who creates marriage. It comes from God. It's God who says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Because not only here does God know that marriage is a necessity for humanity, but God creates woman to be a comparable helper, verse 21. Now, this comparable helper, it's so important that we realize what's being said here. This is not somebody who is under the heel of men. This is not somebody for him to dominate. This is someone who is comparable to him. It is called compatibilism these days. That man and woman together form this perfect partnership, if you will, to work together in the purposes of God. And not only so, but when you look at verse 21, after he's created Eve, in verse 22, we are told that it is God who brings Eve to the man. He takes the woman he's created and he brings her to the man. What God is doing is making it very clear that his purpose and design for marriage is one man and one woman. That's a lifelong union. And indeed, the end of the chapter makes that clear. Verse 24, therefore, a man, one singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one wife. That's God's design and purpose. A man and a woman in marriage as compatible, as those who are comparable helpers, if you will. And notice also there in verse 24 that this marriage separates a man from his mother and father. Now, in British tradition, it's often seen that the father of the bride gives her away, and she leaves her family and joins the bridegroom's family. Biblically, it's the bridegroom who leaves his family and joins her. That's how it works. Okay? That's how it works. It is the man who leaves his mother and father. That's what we're being told here. And is joined to his wife. Not to his wife's family, to his wife. So there is two sides to this. It's not that, oh, well, we've got it wrong in our culture and it shouldn't be the man taking the wife into his parents' family. No, it shouldn't be that it's the wife taking the husband into her family. No, it's the husband and the wife coming together and forming their own family. No longer under the authority of either set of parents. There is a new family unit. So we are told in verse 24, they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. At that point, both sets of parents are left behind. This is a new family unit. They're not cutting off their families, but they are no longer under their parents' authority. They are now their own family unit. And all of this comes from God, because God knows it is good for man to be married, to be in this lifelong union with one woman. It's good for man and it's good for woman. And clear, it's clear here that that was the reason for God creating woman. It is for marriage, and God's intent was for Adam, man, to be matched by Eve, woman. There is this coming together, this matching of the two. It's good because this is part of God's plan, God's purpose. Go back to chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. That includes the union of Adam and Eve. It was very good. The creation of Eve didn't take place on the seventh day. We know that's not the case. Because after we are told that the evening and the morning were the sixth day, chapter 2 begins, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. That includes the creation of Eve. She was created from Adam's rib on the sixth day. So this is part of God's deliberate and eternal plan, and he describes marriage as very good. In other words, this is a great blessing that God gives, given to humanity. Now, the concept of marriage that we find here in these verses is not the sort of Greco-Romano love story that Vodi Bacum was describing in that quote earlier. Rather, it's based on something which is deeper, something which is far more profound, because it comes from God's good provision. Those of us who are married, husband and wife, your union together in marriage is God's good gift to you. God's good gift to you. God has given us marriage for our good. So to put it bluntly, marriage is good for men. Marriage is good for women. So what if you desire to be married? Then you are desiring God's good gift. I'll be slow in how I say that, or I'll get it the wrong way around, won't I? You are desiring God's good gift. There is nothing wrong in desiring to be married. Quite the opposite, in fact. You are desiring what God created for good. And I have to say, listening to Vodi, I'm not sure whether Canon and I got married quicker or whether he and his wife got married quicker, but I think we're just a bit ahead of them, a little bit quicker than them. But you listen to someone like James White. He got married when he was very young. I think it was something like 19 or 20. It's not the age you get married at. It's the fact that it's God's good provision. God's good provision for us. What if you are married? Well, you are already in that which God has called good for you. You already have that helper comparable. You are already working together. You are already part of that good thing that God has blessed us with. Because God has provided marriage as this good thing in the life of humanity, as the foundation for our society. Marriage is the foundation of the church in that sense. It's the foundation of society. And it is a good thing. The fact that our society has destroyed virtually marriage, that reflects on our society. It doesn't reflect on marriage. It doesn't reflect on God's good gift. Nor does it mean that if you're single, you live a second-class life. Quite the opposite is true. Vodi refers us to our Saviour. I'd refer us to 1 Corinthians 7, and there you'll find a passage where Paul is making it clear that being single can indeed be a gift from God. Not least because you are more available to the Lord, you are more available for His service, you are more available for His glory. When you're married and you have four children, you can't just simply decide you're going to get up and go somewhere and do something. There's five other people to be concerned about first. But when you're on your own, you are freer to get up and go and serve the Lord. So that the unmarried person, Paul tells us, cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, instead of how to please their wife or their husband. So singleness is not second-class status in the church. However, there is a danger in our society today, and particularly those of you who are younger, I'm going to be blunt with you, there is a danger that confronts us all in our thinking. It's this. We say singleness is good, right, and proper until later in life. I can worry about marriage later on. Now, for some of us, getting married later on was because we were too nervous to ask a girl to go out with us or to court us. But for so many today, it's because they just simply think, well, it's good. I'm enjoying life at the moment. I don't want to be entangled with a partner, with a wife, with a husband. I can do that later on once I've enjoyed life a bit. And automatically you've made a judgment that says marriage isn't good. Did you notice that? I'm enjoying life now, but once I get married, I'll stop enjoying it. In other words, I want to live for myself. Narcissism. Worship self. I'm on the throne of my life. I want to enjoy what I want to enjoy, and I don't want to be shackled in marriage until at a later age. That's the thinking that so many have today. But that kind of thinking is totally wrong, isn't it? It may be that the Lord will keep some in singleness, but to deliberately keep yourself in singleness is to miss out what God has said is good, what He has given to humanity for our good. The problem is society is increasingly meddling with marriage. Now it can be between two men or between two women. I wonder how long before it's further corrupted, and we are told marriage is between a group of people in a polyamorous relationship. It's coming down the line, I'm sure of it. From countries like Japan, there have been weird stories of men marrying walls and pillows and this kind of crazy nonsense. I have no idea how that thinking works. But society is utterly wrong. It is sinful to try and meddle with God's purpose and design. God created marriage. Only He can say what it is and set it forth. And no good can come from our meddling in God's good provision. We need to stick to Scripture. Marriage is good. It is good for us all in the purposes of God. And then in the second place, I want us to see very quickly that marriage has three purposes here. Vodi says four, but really there's two. I'm hedging my bets, if you like, and I'm saying there's three. But we're covering the same territory. The first purpose is for the wife to be a helper comparable to the man. I've already mentioned this. The wife is a helper comparable. In other words, they are equally yoked. It's not one who is bigger and stronger, pushing harder, and the other one trailing behind. It's both together, going forward together. So it's not the wife under the husband, it's not the wife over the husband. But it's the wife and the husband alongside one another to support one another, to help one another, sometimes to comfort one another, sometimes to correct one another. It's the wife adding what the man lacks. Guys, we lack things. We are not an island sufficient to itself. Ladies, neither are you. None of us is. Husband and wife are there to benefit from one another, to be blessed in a relationship with one another. So the wife is a helper comparable to the man. I don't think it's too far a stretch to say, therefore, by implication, the man is to help the woman. In fact, Scripture makes that very clear, and maybe in a future week we'll go on and look at that briefly. Because all too often we get this wrong. We can be bound up on whether somebody's pretty or not. We like a pretty face. Is someone handsome or not? Is somebody fit or unfit? And we forget what the purpose of marriage is. It's not to pander to our carnal desires. It's to be a helper comparable to one another. Perfectly matched. Working together. Pulling together. We are called, in other words, to love by our service. So it's husbands loving the wives as Christ loved the church. And what did He do? He gave Himself for her. Self-sacrificing giving on behalf of the other, for the good of the other. How often do we get that wrong as men? Perhaps you've all got it right always. I haven't always got it right. It's something we have to work on, isn't it? And then wives submitting to the husbands as to the Lord. And we go, wives submitting, that's been under the thumb. No, it's not. If your husband is loving you as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, what's there to bridle at? If he's dying for you, submitting to someone who's dying for you is no hardship but a blessing, surely. It is serving one another. Later on in that sermon, Vodi defines biblical love this way, and again, I've got to quote it. He says, "Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object." Did you get that? Let's do it again. Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion. So it's the will and emotion. What does it lead to? Will plus emotion equals action on behalf of its object. Husband, Your will comes into this, plus the emotion, and it should lead you to act for the benefit of your wife. Wives, your will must come into this as well as your emotion, which should lead to you acting to the benefit of your husband. Now, some of us are more susceptible to the idea of falling in love, that mushy feeling inside, than others. We're not all created exactly the same way. Some of us are more emotional, some are less emotional. That's not a crime, that's a statement of fact. We are different. But whether we are head over heels or we are more matter of fact about it, real biblical love is the will of the person acting as well as emotion. Biblical love doesn't simply rely upon emotion. If it did, the Savior would never have come and died for us, because we were rebels and sinners and offensive to God. He loved us when we were unlovely, when we were opposed to him and hated him and rejected him and ignored him. Real biblical love is the will as well as the emotion. And it's a love that will grow. We tend to think that we fall in love and everything's wonderful, we get married and that's it. That's only the beginning. Real love grows and grows and grows. What do you have to put into a balloon for it to get bigger and bigger? More air or less air? More air. The more air that goes in, the bigger the balloon gets. That's a very poor illustration, but the reality is that the more you put into your marriage, the more your love will grow, both in the will and in the emotion. So that even if you've been married for a long time, don't forget that role of yours. Will plus emotion leads to action on behalf of your husband or wife. Don't forget your duty to love and submit, your responsibility to care for the other one, to be a helper for them. Don't forget that even your joy now is to serve the other person in your marriage. That's not a shackle. That should be something which is a joy. It's not something which ties you down but releases you. It's not something which frustrates you but something which is fulfilling God's good purpose for you and your partner in marriage. Perhaps if we haven't lived like that in our marriages before, then we need to start doing so from this moment on, don't we? The second purpose given here is that of having children, procreation. That's why we read those verses in chapter 1, verses 26 to verse 28. And we often speak of this as, notice in verse 28, the command that God gives to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Except it's not a command, is it? Look at how it's put. Then God blessed them. Blessed them. You see, again, we are confronted by the problem of our society. So often society says children are a problem. God says having children is a blessing. Having children is a blessing. Our society has placed such an emphasis on personal pleasure, on financial wealth, over having children. It has placed my desires over having children. And some people go even so far as to say, having children is selfish of you. Because children are seen as expensive. They're seen as limiting to your freedom and dangerous for the future of Mother Earth. The Bible is clear. God's blessing in marriage is in children. Now, it may be in some marriages God does not give a child. I would encourage you to listen to Vodi's sermon on this, because he will describe how they made a mistake early in their marriage. They listened to society and their friends, and after two children, his wife had an operation to make sure she couldn't have any more. And some years later, when they realized what they'd done was wrong, and children were a blessing from the Lord, and they wanted to undo the operation, they couldn't. They couldn't have any more children. And he will tell you how he and his wife went in with their two children, who were about 8 or 10 years old by this point, into an adoption agency and said, over the next few years, we'd like to adopt 3 or 4 children, please. You see, children are a blessing in marriage. Listen to Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Isn't that lovely? Fruit of the womb, a reward. Children are not a burden or a restriction, they're a blessing. That extends down the generations. One or two of us here are slightly more grey-haired than I am this evening. It extends down the generations. Listen to this, Proverbs 17, verse 6. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Grandchildren are the crown of the age. Those of you who are younger, when you look at your grandparents, remember that. You are your grandparents' crown. That's a responsibility too, by the way, isn't it? That ties you to the oldest generation. It doesn't separate you, as our culture doesn't say, they're too old, fuddy-duddy, they can't understand me. It says, not a chance. You are their crown. You are their crown. There's something wonderful about that. Should younger people, those of you younger, consider marriage? Most definitely. Should you seek to marry the right person? Most certainly. Biblically, yes. You need to be seeking out a God-fearing husband, somebody who knows the Lord and loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord and puts the Lord first. God-fearing wife. Not just the first pretty face who catches your attention. Because remember, marriage is a blessing from God and children are a blessing from the Lord in marriage. And you know, when you begin to view marriage through that lens, what stops, what disappears? The desire for your marriage being successful because you've got more of this and more of that, more money, more personal space, more personal time. There's been a trend over the last few decades of people getting married older and then having children older. And then panicking because they can't have children. And so what do? They go in to have a baby created in a test tube. And so many little embryos are created and those that are not used. Well, we're told they're not human beings, but the Bible says they are. And they're killed. Marriage is working together in the blessings that are your children to the glory of God. Now, is it always easy? Speak to Karen and I later. We'll tell you no. Of course it's not. No parent will give you any different story. Sometimes it's hard. But it is a blessing. It is a blessing. And grandparents, let me just say this, or we're clear on this, you are not the parents of your grandchildren. Sometimes, sadly, grandparents have to become the parents. I know one or two families personally where that's happened, and it's heartbreaking for the grandparents. But you're not the parents. So I say this, don't interfere, or if you have to, do it cautiously, gently, and graciously. Your advice should always be valuable to your children. And your prayers for them are certainly valuable. And your support should always be there. And then the third thing, marriage points us to that perfect marriage to come. The day is coming when the full number of the elect will be saved. The entire church will be gathered in. Christ will come. This world will be burned up and it will be made new. And then the church, as we read in Revelation 19, will be adorned, will be dressed and draped in the finery of the bride. And we'll come and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the union between church and her Savior will take place. The marriage of Christ and his people will take place. Now today, our marriages are not perfect. Nobody's marriage is perfect. Will there sometimes be disagreements? Yes. Sometimes arguments. Will we sometimes get it wrong? Yes. We're not fully sanctified people yet, but our marriages point us and should point us to that perfect fulfillment as we enter into that most wonderful and special relationships with the Son who redeemed us in glory. You see, if you look at Revelation 19 that we read earlier, or Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, it's the church of Jesus Christ that is the Lamb of God. And the bride of God, rather, not the Lamb of God. It's the church that is the bride of the Lamb of God. The Savior loved himself and gave himself to redeem the church as a whole and each individual member. Now, I don't mean by that members of the local physical body. We pray everybody in membership in a church is saved, but we can never be 100% sure. It's only ultimately known to the Lord. We are called to make our own calling, elect, and election sure. And it's those who are the true blood-bought children of God who are in view here. He gave his life to redeem us. He has kept us. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be joined to him in eternal fellowship with Father and Spirit. And our marriages, and the marriages we see if we're single, should be that constant reminder of the love of Christ for his own, for us. And in our marriages, as husbands, we need to remember that. In our marriages, as wives, we need to remember that. And that's why, if you're single, you need to be praying for marriages, particularly the marriages you know. So the fourth and the final thing I want to say is that it is clear from all of this that when this new family unit is established in its own right, as Genesis 2:24 describes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When that unit is established, it's a desirable thing that takes place. It's not limiting, it's not depressing, it's not the end of all your fun. It's the beginning of something which is so desirable. Now, I do warn you that Vody Baucom, sometimes when he preaches, is colourful. And he's even to this day, when he is now far greyer than he used to be, he's a big man with a big personality, and he preaches with a certain style. But I would still recommend listen to what he says, because marriage is the desirable state for a man and a woman. And when we speak lowly of marriage, when we put it down or we damage a marriage, it's sin. It's sin. And we've all done it, haven't we? We've all done it. We've all jokingly, of course, talked about our wives in a way that perhaps we shouldn't, even jokingly. Those of us with older children, those of us with younger children, they need to see what a wonderful thing marriage is. How the husband and the wife complete one another. How thankful they are for you as children. We need to pray for our marriages. Those of us who are older, we need to pray for the young people in this fellowship as they begin to grow up and perhaps by God's grace consider marriage. We need to pray for one another, as this is God's blessing for us. To him be the glory. Amen. Before we come to prayer, let's stand and sing a hymn that is hopefully a little in tune with what's been said. It's number 844, 844. Happy the home when God is there, and love fills every breast, when one their wish and one their prayer, and one their heavenly rest. 844.